if you want to look at a little bit more about Diaspora, there is a writer called Robin Cohen. So that's Cohen is spelled C-O-H-E-N. And he was probably one of the first anthropologists, really, to start writing about diaspora in the modern way. And so it's groups of people who are moving away from their place of origin to other places. Does that answer your question? Yep. Anybody else? It's going to be a quiet 15 minutes.
You mentioned about how the South Asians have, I'm a South Asian myself, my wife. We have, we've moved, it's almost 3 to 4 years in the UK now. Mm-hmm. And we have, what you mentioned, we see things like the churches here try to, extract you from where you are and just try to put in and place in and say we are following a kingdom culture, because I've heard that word many times, say we don't follow English culture or the South Asian culture or any other culture, it's the kingdom culture. But I say to them, you still view kingdom culture with your cultural eyes. So so the thing is, first question is, how do we sensitize them to that? Or second point, is there any point to sensitize them, or how do you tackle that? Because we come across and we, for example, marriages, you know, it's sometimes they have the feeling that arranged marriages are forced marriages.
Yes. Yeah.
I have gone to lengths saying I wasn't forced in my marriages.
Yeah.
It was arranged, but we are in love, you know. You don't have to be dating for a month or do a love marriage to love. I was enforced. Me and my wife, Jen, we were involved.
That's very good.
So how do you tackle the kingdom culture thing, which I understand is with a good intent, but you have to be actually, as you said, in the shoes of a South Asian. How would you handle that?
Okay, that's a good question and one that I deal with often, and I try to look at Western culture from a different perspective. Now, what I'm going to say may sound negative, because what's promoted all the time is a very positive aspect of Western culture, because that's business, right? Now, I've come across that arranged marriage question many, many times. Today, currently, it would be more acceptable for any of us to get online, right, and find a partner than to trust our parents. Now, as a parent, I have a 26-year-old and a 23-year-old. My 23-year-old just got married. I can guarantee you, I want my children's happiness more than they do themselves. So that's just from a cultural perspective. Now, let's look at my cultural perspective through my interpretation of the Bible. I do not see dating in the Bible. I actually see prearranged marriages. Now, if you're going to talk about kingdom culture, think about actually the language you use. You actually said it in English. So the other day I was thinking of the phrase, everyone to everywhere. I'm going to stop saying that now. I'm going to say badda, which in my language means everyone to everyone. Why should I say it in your language? Okay, I'm in England, given, right? But what if I went to India, are you going to say, oh, it's everyone to everywhere? At what point are you going to admit a context, right? Now, I personally, because of my own history, and my own embeddedness, and what my parents went through, and what I went through, I have to be careful not to let the pendulum swing too much the other way, right? But I think you can confront and say, actually, kingdom culture, you know, not even 50 years ago, certainly in the southern United States, where I've been living for 13 years, kingdom culture was KKK. I'm sorry. Kingdom culture was slavery and abuse of slaves. Kingdom culture. They. Do you think that the Nazis, Hitler promoted Nazism in the church? And their assumption was that it's kingdom culture. So you have to be able to sit down and have a conversation that's actually, in some ways, you can't have it in church. Because in a sense, these walls confine our language and our thoughts. You have to have these conversations sometimes in places that are a little bit more neutral, like in a cafe or in a college. And you have to be able to confront knowledge and where people get their understanding of what knowledge is. Because every one of us is embedded. Every one of us is embedded. But I'm glad you're young and you recognize it. And I think you can say, just show me where dating is in the Bible. One of the hardest things for Hindus when their children come to faith is that they think that we're going to have sex with anyone, that are we going to have children, our husbands are going to leave us, and that we're not going to put our children, our parents in a nursing home. That's what they think. So when you say kingdom culture, they're thinking that's what we're going to do. And yet, honor your father and mother. Let me tell you, Asians can knock the socks off what the Western world thinks of honoring their father and mother. Does that answer your question? Okay. Anybody got any other thoughts?
On the whole idea of multicultural church, you skillfully critiqued superficial expressions of multicultural church. I'd just be really interested to hear your thoughts on what deeper expressions of multicultural church might look like.
I think that there are different cultures that have different features that are salient, right? In the Western context, individuality, and you make a personal commitment, you're responsible for your own this and your walk with God, and you get baptized. Well, in I forgot the scripture, from this day you and your household will be saved. Okay, that's a context that we don't want to look at because it's not Western. So when you have a multicultural church, you need to bring in people who are thinking in different ways. Because just because I'm dressed in a sari, right, actually my theology is quite Western. My exploration of a majority world theology is fairly new. So you can't model what you don't see. So we've got to get people in who speak as Christians from a perspective you may completely disagree with and be okay with it. Because we can't just have church that affirms what you believe. Does that answer the question? It's helpful. It's a start. Okay. Yeah.
And I would sort of link the two ideas together and say that one way to at least start to show people their own context is to listen to readings of the Bible, understandings of the Bible from a very different perspective. And one of the tasks that I used to give my students when I was teaching them was to read about polygamy in the Bible from polygamists who would defend that as a valid and Christian way of expression of marriage, because, you know, kingdom culture is polygamous in the Old Testament. So yeah, just that helps them to see, actually, no, this isn't Bible, this is Western. My understanding of what marriage is, my understanding of how this comes across is actually, it helps them to navigate that separation between. You can never fully separate culture and religion, but it helps them to sort of navigate it a little.
Because religion is expressed in culture and culture is expressed in religion. Mm. Incidentally, my daughter just got married on September 1st, and she's half American. She was born in Jordan. She actually has three birth certificates. And so she's got a Jordanian birth certificate, American birth certificate, and a British birth certificate. And she also has an OCI, which means she can live in India. Anyway, so she married a white American who'd never actually left the US before, and my kids have had passports since they were like 6 weeks old. And so he came to Britain to visit, and they decided how they wanted to do their wedding. So they went online and they looked at Gujarati weddings, and they took the ceremony and they pulled out meaning and added scripture. And so when they got married, you know, they touched our feet and we touched their head for blessing. My husband washed my our son-in-law's feet and then handed him. They had their her chunni, the edge of her scarf, tied to the edge of his shawl as the bond. And they took the vows around a candle, a flame. They took a vow of karma, which is your God-given destiny, dharma, which is your religious duty, earth, which is your God-given worth, and moksha, which is your salvation. So we just pulled out scriptures to go with each of those cultural, though they are cultural and religious, aspects. And Hinduism is open to that kind of interpretation. And so we were able to do that. And most of the people at the wedding were white American evangelicals. And surprisingly, you know what? No one got possessed by devils. You know, it worked.
Yeah, I was reading an article about philosophy, and it was talking about how we have a tendency of viewing Western philosophy as the default, as something that every other thing is sort of going towards. Mm-hmm. Now, he was an American arguing that actually we need to start changing our minds and realize that we can learn from each philosophy, because there is a tendency of saying Asian philosophy, oh, it's this is kind of your thing, it's not for us, and yet Western philosophy tries to fit into everything. My question then becomes, I see the value in that, but then within church, how do we sort of broaden that sort of philosophical understanding of saying we can't just take on Western philosophy and start sort of transmitting it? Because you have seen it quite a lot in a lot of churches. If you go back to Africa, you see there is a tendency of being Westernized when you go into church, wherever you go. And how do we actually start sort of teaching within the church itself how to shed some, to understand that, no, this is a cultural philosophy, and we need to understand other philosophies, how they interpret some of the things. Because the example he gave once was for, I think it was a Chinese philosopher back in the 5th century BC, whose wife died, and people didn't see him grieve that much. And he was seeing how some other cultures view time as cyclical, yes, which has helped people understand the issues of suffering and death. Something that we see in current Western culture as suffering and death has become such a major deterrent towards people starting to believe, because fear of their own mortality, I guess, yeah, has made people sort of, how can a good God do this? Yeah. Whereas other philosophies tend to see life as cyclical. Death is not the end of it. It's just another phase that you've, yes, gone. So how do we teach that within church?
Okay. I think for me personally, and this is my perspective, I think that we have confined, as I said before, our Christian experience to these four walls. And that affects us philosophically as well as physically. And so we don't look, we're, okay, so on the one hand we say God created the whole universe and Jesus is everywhere and he's all powerful, and we know of scriptures, we know of Psalms, you know, that creation cries out that there's a creator. And yet, when we limit our thinking to this box, we actually limit God in our own lives. And so what I have found, no offense to Americans whatsoever, is that I see, in especially having spent the last 13 years living in the US, in the South, that fear is an overwhelming factor. So what happens is that things become more and more and more and more church-based, and people become more and more afraid of the outside. Well, what that means is it actually keeps more of the outsiders out and the insiders in. And it affects how we do thinking. So, okay, so this is not a very Western way of thinking, but I want you to imagine with me that I go to a supermarket, a big supermarket, a huge, massive grocery store, and I fill up my trolley with all kinds of different food. And I take it home and I put it in the cupboard, but my family is starving. And then next week I go and get more. And I throw out what I had and I just get more and I just get more. And basically, that's what the church is doing. And so what we do is we're just living on bread, when we could be living on bread and cheese and meat and spices and everything else. But we're afraid that somehow it will lose its relevance, everything else. So we just hold on to the one thing. And so we go to church not to learn something new, but to affirm what we already believe so that we can be afraid and keep it confined. We want the Bible to be what's in between, Christian life to be only what's in between those two covers. And honestly, it is so much more. I'm not saying throw the Bible out. That's not what I'm saying. But we've got to stop being afraid of philosophy. Jesus knew about Derrida. Jesus knew about Foucault. Jesus knew about Aristotle and Plato. And he still survived. The teachings of Jesus have still survived. But we have made him small. We want a God that fits in our pocket. So I think we've got to encourage Christians, and especially millennials, to think outside of the box and to think outside of the confines of the church. And some of their stuff that they're going to go through is going to scare you. But it's okay. We've got to trust the Holy Spirit. And we've got to we can't be afraid of our brains. Does anybody else have any thoughts on that?
We engage with the world.
Yeah. I know there's a few lecturers in here, so I'm very keen to hear perspectives.
I suppose there I'm wondering where you're saying, how does the church engage with the world? We already are involved in the world in the sense that we go, we have our day-to-day work, and there's understanding that we're also there to be missional in whatever activity we happen to be involved in. So I guess my question would be, what more do we need to do when we go out to what would be our spheres of influence? Because we are already engaged just day to day by virtue of the fact that this is where we've been placed and this is where we are. As you rightfully said, we're not in the four confines of the church during the 6 days of the week.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so I'm going to share my personal experience, right? So I had this conversation with God, and I met these women at the gym. This is in Jacksonville, Florida. And these women would stand on treadmills and they'd be watching Fox News on the tellies up there. And they'd just be standing there complaining. So I thought, okay, I want to see these women come to faith. But here's what we're going to do, God. I'm not going to tell them I'm a Christian. I'm not going to tell them I'm a missionary. I'm not going to give them a Bible. I'm not going to use Christian language. Okay. So anyway, that was the thing. So this was at like 7 in the morning. So I started going to the gym earlier and earlier and earlier. I found out that they actually get there at 5. So I'm getting up at 4:30, getting to the gym at 5. And eventually they sort of say, hey, you want to hang? I'm like, yeah, you want to go for a run? So, and I'd never run before. And so I started running. And so I would just talk about life. Not wanting to share the gospel, but I would just talk about life. And what we tend to do as Christians is that we only tell people the good stories. Now, at the time that I was going through this, my oldest son, who is now 26, was a drug addict. And he almost died on several occasions. He was resuscitated. I don't know if you know, but there's only when you have the defibrillators put on you, there's only a 7% chance of you coming back. And he came back. So I was literally going through hell at the time. Now, the Christian tendency is to not share that story, okay, is to not share that story until he comes back to faith. Because if God fails, what am I going to do? And what I did is I shared my journey while I was running. There were nights when I had no sleep. There were days, my husband and I calculated that over the course of 1 year, we had not had a complete night's sleep. There'd never been a night over 365 days where both my husband and I actually got a full night's sleep. It was that bad. And what I found is that as I share my life with them, they shared their life with me. And within 2 years, each one of them came to faith. They would say things like, well, if you pastored a church, we'd come. I said, no, you wouldn't. We pass dozens of churches. This is not about church. Well, if you had a Bible study, go get yourself a Bible. Go find yourself a Bible. I'm not going to do a Bible study because when I travel, you'll have a reason not to do it. And I'm not going to give you a Bible because you know what? If you want a Bible, go get one. Go get you one. Because you know what? Somewhere deep inside, somebody has to want it as well. And I want to live my life out loud and transparent because I trust God's enough. It's a naked Christianity. Somebody said this morning that Reinhard Bonnke has cancer. That shouldn't be a secret. It's okay. God can hack it. He'll live up to his name. You don't have to live up to it for him. So you don't have to glory hallelujah, everyone. But speak their language.
I work at All Nations. I'm a tutor there, and we teach mission and theology and so on. And I think one of the gaps in our syllabus is an understanding of a history of philosophy, how that's influenced the church, society, and even our ideas about mission. I think a lot of the things, I mean, I can't give any concrete examples off the top of my head, but a lot of the things that we do and we say and we practice are actually based on some foundational philosophical perspectives that have emerged over the centuries. Mm. And we just don't realize it. That's unless right. We study and make ourselves aware of those things. So I agree with you. We need to avail ourselves of those, at least understand and see where they've intersected with the things we know and understand. So.
Very good. And with that, we will transition to lunch. Thank you. Thanks very much.